We're going to continue on in our study of Acts, but as we start here this morning, this last week I had a lot to ponder. I was traveling for a trade show, and you know, it just dawned on me in talking with people, not only outside the church, but especially inside of the church as well, that we all have questions. We have a lot of questions. Questions about all kinds of things. Our future. You know, what's going to happen in 2016 or in the next 5 years? Maybe our health, right? Maybe there's a concern about our health, whether it's a sickness or a disease, or maybe it's weight, or you know, either too much weight or too little weight, or whatever. Maybe it's our loved ones. We have questions about, you know, is my loved one or my family member, are they saved? And what do they know about God? Certainly, we always have questions about our job. Am I going to have a job tomorrow for some of us, right? But we're just talking with a brother here this morning, and you know, he's got a really tough schedule right now. And sometimes, you know, he told me that he's up for, you know, for 32 hours at a stretch. We have all kinds of questions about marriage and maybe school. But we also have questions, I think, probably the hardest ones to ponder are those supernatural questions, those things that we can't touch or feel, those things that we can't immediately grab a hold of. I don't know about you, but I know for me, certainly, there was a huge question in my life for a long period of time. Is there a God? I mean, it's a simple question, but it's profound. It's earth-shattering. And if there is a God, is it just one God, or are there multiple gods? What is this whole Father, Son, and Holy Spirit thing, right? What's going on there? I think most of us here in this room, anyway, would acknowledge that there is a God, one God. But there's a real question that comes along with that, a couple of them, actually. Does God really love me? I mean, really. It's one thing to say, oh, yeah, you know, we learn the Sunday school songs and, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, right? We know that, right? But does God really love me? Does he love me even in the junk? Does he love me when I'm a jerk and I'm a loser? Does he love me when, you know, I yell at my wife? Does he yell at me when I let somebody down? And really, I think if you boil it down even more, is can I trust God? Because it's one thing to say that he loves me, but can I trust him in that? Through anything, thick or thin, can I trust that he loves me? And all of these promises that he makes in his word, can I trust those? And the ultimate question, the eternal question, is can I trust him that when I die, I will go to heaven? Can I trust God in that? This morning, we're going to see in the text, we're going to talk about questions. We're going to talk about, and they are tough questions. And some of these questions will be about absolute truth. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But there are questions, too, that there's room to argue. There's room for discussion. This side of heaven, we may not know the answer to that question. We know in God's word that when his children, when we come, when he brings us home or back to heaven, it says, scripture says that all truths will be known. Now, are we going to know everything that God knows? No. So if you're planning on that, yeah, you might want to change your theology there, okay? But when it says all truths will be known, that means that all these questions that we have about health and job and families and all that, and most of it's going to be left behind, but those eternal questions will be answered, and we will know exactly what all the truth is. While we're here, and as we go through these questions today and in our Christian walk, there's going to be times where we're not going to agree. And we've talked about conflict in the past. We've seen how to resolve godly conflict. We've also seen that at times God separates people, not marriages, but people like Paul Barnabas. Thank you. I was almost going to say Barabbas, but we've seen that there are times where there is disagreement. And we can disagree as long as we do it in a godly way. That is totally fine. But there is absolute truth. And sometimes, if there is absolute truth, there are going to be times where we are wrong, straight up. How do we deal with things like that? I hope that you take what we talk about today. I hope you take these things and you take them home and you talk about them. And I would hope that you would take these things and you would take them to the restaurant and talk to the people there about them. I hope you would take these things and take them to your small group, take them to your friends and discuss them, talk about them, even debate them. And hopefully in that discussion, this is going to spark you to dig deeper, to search more. Because it's one thing to have an opinion, but it's another thing to be able to back it up. We all have opinions, but what are we backing our opinion up with? We're in an election time right now. There's all kinds of people running for things. Some of it's comical, some of it's so comical it's sad. But when we, again, we talked about last week of using the scripture as our filter to filter the world through, not the other way around. Don't use the world to filter what God's truth is. But if we have an opinion on something, the first question we should ask ourselves is, what does the Bible say about this? What does God's word say? Our questions today really go to that heart of trusting God. And they really do, because here's at the core of it comes down to that question. God, do you love me, and can I trust you? So the first question we'll throw out there, I hear this all the time, is Christianity the only way to heaven? People all over the world practice their faiths religiously. And by society standard, whatever culture they're in, most of these people are, quote, good people. They do good things. They help people. They might even give money. But at the core of this question, is Christianity the only way to heaven? The core of this question is, are all religions fundamentally the same? Is there a common thread that goes through them all that sort of ties them all together? It's the idea that although these different religions might be different in some small ways, at the end of the day, where it's all about one God, and everybody ends up in the same place. The answer to that, I will tell you from God's word, is no. Straight up no. Now, I wish, part of me wishes that they were all the same. I really do. It's like, I don't know if you remember back when you were in grade school or whatever, right? And you took a test and you turned it in and you're waiting to get your grade back. And all of a sudden the teacher stands up and says, guess what? I'm not going to hand the test back. Everybody gets an A. It didn't happen to me either. So, but wouldn't you like that kind of teacher? I mean, wouldn't that be great? But and that's when it comes to religion or heaven, that's what most people think that the answer is. That I just take the test and everybody gets a self-esteem award and everybody gets an A. Everybody ends up in the same place. The problem is that all religions have major significant differences. And I'm not talking about the style of music or whether we have pink chairs or blue chairs. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about significant eternal salvation differences. When you look at Buddhism, Buddha was an agnostic. He did not believe that there was any God at all. Hinduism believes in a God, actually believes in a lot of gods. There's over 330 million gods, I think, in the Hindu religion. Islam has one God named Allah, and that's it. He's supreme. There's nothing and nobody else. And if you really want to be an offense to Islam, you simply need to declare that Jesus is God, and that the Bible tells us this, that Christianity believes this, and that there is one God, but he is a triune God. A God that shows himself in three persons, three personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Jewish faith and Christianity are probably the most similar, the closest to each other. But the Jews believe the difference, the major difference, is that the Jews believe that the Messiah is coming. Christianity believes that the Messiah is Jesus, and he has already come, and he will come again. The bottom line here is that every religion is majorly different. And so if we acknowledge that, we have to acknowledge that they all can't be right. If there is absolute truth, there is truth and everything else is wrong. When Jesus came to the earth and during his ministry, he made an incredibly radical statement that shook the world. And it was recorded in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Pretty clear. He says, "I am the way." Not a way, the way. And when he made that statement, he separated himself from all the other religions in the world. There is Christianity and then everything else. And it was a radical statement, so radical that it got him crucified. He was killed over it. Sometimes we wish that everybody can get an A. But that's not the case. When Jesus said that, what did he really mean? Well, he clarified himself even a little bit more in Luke 19, verse 10. He said, "For the Son of Man," he was referring to himself, "has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Basically, he said, there are people out there who are lost, and I am coming to find them. I am going to search out, and I will find all those who are lost. Well, lost from what? Again, what does God say in John chapter 3? "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." What Jesus was talking about is being lost from eternal life. See, God created man to experience life with God, to be in harmony with him, to be in relationship with him. God, by the Holy Spirit, literally breathed life into mankind. And God's intention was that we would live with God forever. But we sinned. And we left life. We left eternal life. And the consequence of that is death. And so now we must die. But Jesus said, "Hang on a second. I've come to restore that. And if you believe in me, you're going to get back your eternal life. Those who don't obey me, who don't simply, when I say repent, turn from your sin and believe in me," Jesus says, "those that don't obey will never experience eternal life, but remain under God's angry judgment." I had a question posed to me this week. I get all kinds of questions. I love the questions. Fire them away. You have my cell phone number. Text away. But a brother texted me and said, "Does God hate the sinner?" We know that he hates sin, right? It says that over and over again in Scripture. But does God hate the sinner? And the question was, how can God hate the sinner, but if we believe, now all of a sudden he loves us? I don't think that's completely accurate according to Scripture. It's very clear that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, does he hate sin? Absolutely. But does he love the sinner? Yes. He loved that sinner so much that he was murdered on a cross. If that's not love, Jesus said himself, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lays his life down for his friend." So does God hate the sinner? Yes. But does God love that sinner? Absolutely. When you are saved, does God hate your sin? Absolutely. Does he love you? Absolutely. He showers you with grace every day. What's up with this judgment thing? What is God so mad about? And is it fair that he would judge us? I have a very close friend. He's a pastor in Phoenix. And he was just diagnosed with cancer. And it's nasty. It's in his esophagus. It's in the center of his body, and it has to be dealt with immediately. If it is not treated aggressively and radically right now, it will take his life. Not it could take his life. It will kill him. What's the treatment? The treatment is surgery, cutting out parts of his insides. And the treatment is serious chemotherapy. He's already lost all of his hair and lost all kinds of weight. It's very, very uncomfortable. Now, I'm not an expert on cancer, but from what I understand, that cancer is a genetic damage. And what it does is it destroys an individual cell, and then those cells begin to divide and multiply rapidly across the body, and it interrupts the whole process of the body. Yeah, there are drugs that can kill cancer cells, but almost always they end up killing a lot of other cells as well, healthy cells. That's why people lose their hair. And some of those things, when they're doing chemotherapy, those sorts of things. Some of you in this room may be very, very familiar with this process. What causes cancer? What causes cancer is that something is out of control. It's usually a chromosome issue, or it could be a gene mutation. But there are things that are out of control that cause cancer. There are some things that we do control that cause cancer as well. What we eat or drink, or what chemicals we're exposed to, or something like that, that can certainly cause cancer. The bottom line here is cancer is not your friend. Cancer is an enemy of the body. Now the doctor is going to try and do everything he or she can to eliminate it. That's their job. They're going to try. They're going to try to kill the cancer, to destroy it, to eliminate it. My friend's doctor could have said to him, you know, this cancer thing, it's a bad deal. It's pretty extreme. The surgery is going to be rough on you. Chemotherapy is going to make you very, very sick for a period of time. Why don't we just skip that? How about I send you home, and why don't you take a couple ibuprofen, and we'll just see how that works out for you? Would that be the kind thing for the doctor to do? Of course not. Not at all. He knows what is true, and he knows what is right. The kind thing for him to do is to tell the truth. Otherwise, my friend is sentenced to death. The correlation here is that sin is the cancer on the human race. Sin was introduced in the garden, and it's part of our genetics now. Scripture tells us that the sin nature is passed down through the man. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, because he couldn't have that sin nature and be the spotless Lamb of God. But it's in our genetics, and it spreads very, very quickly, and we are all exposed to it. To make the analogy even closer, we are actually the cancer cells. And if allowed to spread, we will destroy and ultimately kill this thing called the human race. Think about that. God is the doctor. And God is justified in his anger against sin, against that cancer, and he's justified in his fight against that cancer as well. It must be killed or cut out. And we see examples of that all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But ultimately, this is not a lost cause, because God has the cure. God has the cure to completely cure, and the cure is titled Jesus Christ. Let's suppose that there was a drug that, rather than killing the cancer cells, would actually take and regenerate those cells and make them into even better, new, useful cells without surgery. Well, that's exactly what Jesus provides. God said there is a cancer in humanity, and it's called sin, and it's destroying everything, and Jesus is the antidote. He's the cure for that cancer. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be cut out of us, but it can be regenerated and made new again. Jesus says, if you believe in me, I will restore life to you. So that when the day of judgment comes, and all cancer is cut out, it's all gone, all sin is dealt with, you will not have to deal with that, because Jesus is the one who already gave his life up for you so that you might live. And oh, by the way, right now, there's nothing you can do about this cancer. It's growing inside of you. It's growing inside of humanity. There's nothing that you can do, because it is inherent. It is in our nature. But you can receive the antidote. You can receive the cure. And not just once, This isn't just a salvation, a one-time event issue. This is an ongoing, lifelong, the rest of the days that God has me on earth. Because every single day, you can go to Jesus and get another dose, a fresh dose of that antidote. Every day. It's called grace. Because you're going to slip up. I'm going to slip up. Guess what? Tomorrow, actually today, probably during the Bronco game, you're going to sin. I promise you. I know the Broncos. I'm not an NFL expert, but I know that you will sin during the Bronco game today. And I probably will too. But we can go back to Jesus every time, and he will never deny us that grace. It's not possible. Do not believe that all religions are the same. Everybody doesn't get an A. You can't just take an ibuprofen and you'll be fine. Jesus is the only cure. So, another question. And I hear this all the time. What about the person who never hears about Jesus? I've met people like this. When I was in Cambodia, they had never heard the name Jesus before. We had to tell stories about a man who could walk on water. And when he spoke, the waves would stop and the wind would go down. We would tell these stories. And we'd be 30, 40 minutes into it. And we'd ask the people, would you like to know this person's name? Yes, tell us. Who is this man? We want to know his name. Jesus, right? Literally, I'd never heard. What about the person who has never heard about Jesus? Well, in question number one, is Christianity the only way? If we believe that that is true, the question is God going to damn that person to hell who has never heard about Jesus? Is he not going to have eternal life? Is that really how God operates? Is that how he thinks? Here's the truth. On Judgment Day, from what I read in the Bible, I don't believe that there will be a single person on Judgment Day who will be able to say, I never knew. How can I say that? Well, again, we know that God cares about every single person on this planet. It's very clear in Scripture. It says that it is God's desire that no one would perish. That is the love of God. That is the all-encompassing, covering love of God. We know that God is reaching out to people all of the time. Remember back before you were saved, before you became a Christian. Think about the individuals that God put in your life. Think about the times that you heard the gospel. Think about the times that you knew the truth, but you chose to do something else. God is initiating conversations with every person on this planet all of the time. Look at Romans 1, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. See, we all know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to us. Ever since the world was created, people step outside and they look up and they see the sun in the sky. Through everything that God has made, all of creation, you can clearly see the invisible qualities of God, that power, that divine nature. Scripture says that no one has an excuse for not knowing God. Paul goes on in Romans, and here's his argument. He's saying, look, God speaks to everyone through creation. When you walk out in the morning and you see the sun, or when you go out at night and you see the stars, when you observe a little baby being born, just this morning, looking at little Hattie, like, there's a creator. How do you know that there's a, when you look at this building, how do you know that there's a builder? Because there's a building. There's evidence. Somebody had to build that building. Who created that child? Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, where we pause and reflect and thank God for life and the preciousness of it. God created every one of us, knit us together by his own hands in our mother's womb before anybody even knew, before mom even knew that she was pregnant. And actually, even long before that, before the foundations of the earth, he had ordained you to be born from that man and that woman. God's creation all around us shows us that there is a creator. But that's not all. God just doesn't leave it there. in Romans chapter 2, it says that God speaks to everybody through their conscience. It says this, in starting at verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." What is Paul saying there? He's saying that every Buddhist, every person that follows Islam, every Christian, and even Patriots fans, all have a conscience. They know, all of us know, there is something that is right and there is something that is wrong. And it says also that someday God will judge. And for whatever we've done right or wrong, we will be judged. Every Christian will stand in front of God to be judged. The question is Jesus going to be standing there with you and say, "Nope, not guilty. I took the punishment and the penalty already"? Because without Christ, it's just you and the judge. And it's not going to work out real well. Another part of God's plan is to reveal Jesus, to testify about Jesus, to the gospel, the salvation in Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing today through all of us. That's what we'll see in our text here, what the Holy Spirit is doing through Paul in a place that there are no Christians. The Holy Spirit uses men and women and children to testify to the world about himself. Romans chapter 10 says, "How will people know if there isn't a preacher?" In other words, how will people know the truth unless somebody tells them that? Because salvation does not come by osmosis, right? Big fancy word. All it means is like you stand close enough to a Christian and somehow it's like going to like suck into that person, right? That's not what God says. How will people know if there isn't a preacher? Today in our text, Paul is in Athens. The gospel is moving farther to the west, and the city of Athens was a very, very religious city. Within the city, there were over 30,000 idols. One scholar wrote that it was easier to find an idol than to find a man. They were everywhere. And yet, while these very religious people were hard at work, we're going to see here that they were very confused. They didn't know which God to worship. And so what do? They worshiped them all. In fact, just in case they missed a god, they erected an altar to a, quote, unknown god, right? So it's like, we're going to worship all these gods. And in case we missed one, we're going to set up a little side altar here just to, you know, pick up the one that we might have missed. Now, before you look at the people of Athens and think they're, you know, some hayseeds or something like that, these were extremely educated people. Athens was like the center of learning in its day. This is where the idea of democracy first began. Many of the world's great philosophers and thinkers lived there, Plato and Socrates. It was the center of philosophy, of literature, of science, of art. It was a city that was dedicated to truth. It was dedicated to wisdom. Yet amidst all this pursuit in truth and wisdom, there was confusion. Because when it came to, is there a God or gods, they didn't know what the truth was. They didn't know what to embrace. They didn't know which God to hang on to, so somehow they believed in all of them, and somehow being all of them being equal, they'd catch them all somehow. So let's read our text. Acts chapter 17, we're continuing with verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked," Holy Spirit at work here, "being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles," bless you, "and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this teaching is in which you are proclaiming? for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius and Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So Paul walks into this place, and they are worshiping everything. Anything that's out there, they're going to worship. And he doesn't condemn them. Notice that. But instead, he says, here's something you're worshiping, probably because you're not quite getting it. Let me tell you why that's good, Paul, and let me explain it to you. When I go to Nepal, my heart absolutely breaks. It drives me to tears because I see some very sincere Hindu people trying to be good, searching after God in sincerity, but their God isn't paying off. And their gods, as I talk to them, the more they worship these gods, the more questions come up because there's no answers. There's nothing like being able to go to somebody who doesn't know the Lord and say, let me tell you about the God who brings life. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Right here, today, in Alt or Pierce or wherever you live, whatever job you're in, that's exactly what God wants each one of us to do. Now, Paul is talking to some real intellectual types. Some real learned people. This is nothing new. We have the same thing today. And it seems like these people are unwilling or unable to discover the truth about God. And what we see here and even today is that whenever this happens, the belief in God, it gets lowered. It gets degraded down to a matter of just personal taste or personal preference. Instead of objective reality, it's, well, what's good for me is good for me. What's good for you is good for you. There's no difference than our taste in clothes or what color we paint our house. It's a personal preference. There's no right or wrong in it. It's just a matter of personal taste. If you like Hinduism as opposed to Buddhism, great for you. It just seems like you're comparing Big Macs and Whoppers, right? It's just up to personal preference. And most people will say, well, you know what? If there is a God, he'll understand. We're all trying real hard. We're trying to do the right thing. We're just reaching him in different ways. It shouldn't really make any difference. As long as you're sincere, God will understand. It reminds me of, I don't know when I heard this first time, but it reminds me of this old, it's a Hindu story, about six blind men who are brought to go see an elephant. And these six blind men are brought up to the elephant, and the first man says, this animal is like a wall, because he's got his hand on the side of the elephant. And the second man says, no, this animal is like a spear, and he's got his hands on the tusk of the elephant. The third man says, no, it's like a snake, it's a giant snake, because he's holding the trunk. Nonsense, the fourth man says. He says, this wondrous beast is like a tree because he's got his arms wrapped around one of the legs. Another guy, he's holding the tail. He says, no, this animal is just like a rope. There are those who hear different people from different religions and hear what they're saying, and they believe that they are touching God. But the gods that they describe are just as different as the blind men touching the elephant. And this drives the point home. This is where we get people believing that all roads lead to heaven, that everybody's right. It's just you're just holding different parts, and since everybody is right, nobody is wrong, and eventually we're all going to get to the same place. But the one thing that has gotten Christianity, biblical Christianity, into trouble, what got Jesus crucified, is the truth that, no, it does matter what you believe. Jesus said again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Earlier in Acts chapter 4, I don't know if you remember this, Peter declared he said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Did you catch that? First Jesus, and then Peter, and now we're reading Paul telling us that there is no tolerance here. God doesn't have, it's not open-mindedness when it comes to salvation. Yeah, in the past, God has overlooked a lot of our ignorance, but that day is going to come to an end. And until then, he's calling for repentance, for us to stop and turn from our sin and live our lives for him. This is the whole crux of Paul's argument. He's talking to these intellectuals in Athens on a place called Mars Hill. He's saying, look, you have to repent. You have to, because judgment is coming. There will be a day. He's warning them about this. You can't just be totally open-minded and totally tolerant when it comes to God. And even smart people get this. It doesn't matter what area of knowledge there is in this world. There is broad-mindedness is not allowed in these areas. Let me give you some examples. Right? Let's say you worked in a chemical laboratory. Water is composed of two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. There is no deviation from this formula. It's not allowed. Let's say that you're a musician, right? There's no room for broad-mindedness when it comes to music. The director is not going to let somebody in the orchestra play even so much as a half a note off from what's written in the music. Maybe you're a mathematician. You're in the classroom. Geometry, calculus, trigonometry, none of those allow for any variation at all. It has to be exactly accurate. Even if you're nostalgic, like, you know, hey, let's do it for old time's sake, right? There's no room for that in math. There's no room for broad-mindedness in biology. If you're investigating a theory, if one result out of 1,000 is different from the rest, it invalidates the entire theory. How about in athletics? The game is supposed to be played according to the rules. No deviation from that. Totally depends on which set of NFL refs you get, but that's football. And in the garage, I know some of you are mechanics in here. If the mechanic says that the rings on the piston walls have to be within 1/1,000th of an inch, it has to be that way. Even if you're friends with the mechanic, he's not going to allow any variation. So hopefully the motor is going to run smoothly. Every other serious field of knowledge refuses to allow for any sort of intolerance or tolerance of truth. And here in Acts 17, Paul is saying the same thing. There will come a time for judgment. The day is going to come. But how do we know that what we believe is right? Well, Paul tells us in verse 31, we'll read it again. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. It's probably capitalized in your translation, man, that's Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see them on social media all the time, those funny church signs, right? Don't worry, we're not using the blessing that God has given us to put a funny church sign out front. I'm not making a pitch for that. But there was one I saw that said, if I'm okay and you're okay, then explain to me the cross. And it just, man, so simple yet so true. If I'm okay and you're okay, then explain the cross. Those who challenge our faith, one of the tactics is, just to warn you, you may have encountered this already, is they're going to try and sidetrack you. They're going to try and force you to try and defend things that we don't have to defend. You may get questions like, do you really believe that God created the world in 7 days? Do you really believe that the earth is 6,000 years old? Do you really believe that there was a flood that covered the entire earth? Do you really believe for 1 second that a guy named Moses parted the sea and walked across the sea on dry land? See, the skeptic is going to try and get you sidetracked on those things. And if you get sidetracked, then you've missed the point, because the only proof that God needs is Jesus. Now, it's important, we have equipping here on Sunday morning, we have equipping on Monday nights, on Wednesday nights, things like that. Those things are important. But what it really comes down to is the gospel. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. And Paul was a super smart guy. He was an intellectual. But he said, this is what it boils down to, Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, you and I really, we don't have to defend the Bible. We don't have to, any doctrine that's in the Bible. Ultimately, we don't have to defend any of that. Now, it's important to have answers to questions, but that's not our primary responsibility. Our primary responsibility is to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's what our task is. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this time, says, for indeed Jew ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As we wrap this up, I want you also to notice that Paul didn't win a debate here. He didn't go in to try and slug it out, right, with the intellectuals on Mars Hill. He went and he spoke in their language. He also researched their culture. He walked around and he tried to understand these idols, and that's when he runs across this altar to an unknown God. And he spoke to them in their language, in their culture. When Paul says he will become all things to all men so that everyone may know Christ, that's what he's talking about. We don't have to go in and just get into this slugfest, right, when it comes to religion or Christianity or anything like that. All we simply need to do is proclaim Christ. Now, Paul didn't have this mad rush of converts, you know, come up to the stage, this big emotional moment. In fact, the crowd's response was rather mixed. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." There are some people out there who have said that Paul's preaching at Athens was a failure. Because it was very poorly received. People sneered. And they didn't really come rushing. They said, well, we want you to come back. We want to hear some more. I don't think that God looks at this as a failure at all. Why? Simply because Paul was faithful in proclaiming Jesus to these people. And there was some fruit. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Paul just simply went and lived, spoke the truth, and just lived out his life in front of them. In the 1800s, there was a famous British preacher named Alexander McLaren. And he was pastoring a church, and had a skeptic he met. He got the skeptic to agree to come to church for four Sundays in a row, to listen to McLaren present the basic tenets of Christianity. And the skeptic was actually faithful. He came for all four Sundays. And after listening to the sermons, after that fourth message, he became a believer. And McLaren was delighted. He was just ecstatic. And he went to him and asked him, he wanted to know which of the four sermons was the one that brought this decision to believe in Christ. And the man said, "Your sermons, sir, were helpful, but they were not what finally persuaded me." What changed his mind, he said, was an elderly woman who he was helping across a slippery sidewalk. And he said, "She looked up into my face and said, 'I wonder if you know my Savior, Jesus Christ. He is everything in the world to me. I'd like you to know him too.'" Everywhere we go, church family, whatever we do, even if God puts us on top of a hill with a bunch of intellectuals, we need to tell them about the cancer that they have and that there is a cure named Jesus. And we must show them also a glimpse of who Jesus is by living out who and what God has called us to be. We go back to our first statement. We all have questions. Some of them we know absolute truth in. Others, there's a gray area or open for argument. But we all have questions, but there is really ultimately only one answer, and that's Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.